So next week, we are starting a new series called In the Beginning, and it's going to correspond with the startup of our life groups and our new format for our life groups. But I didn't want to start a new series on Labor Day weekend, and so today, I thought I'd do a standalone message on a really, really cool story from the Bible. It's from the book of Esther. So we're going to look at the life of Esther, and as we go through her story, I want to do something very different with this message as well. I want to treat the story of Esther like a Hollywood movie, and we're going to cast real actors for the characters in this story, and then we're going to develop the plot like a movie, because as I read through the book of Esther, it really reads like a great Hollywood movie script. I mean, it has 10 wild parties, there's drunkenness, sex, violence, political power, irony, plot twists, and God is not mentioned in this book of the Bible one time. So it's got everything you need for a great Hollywood blockbuster, right? By the way, this is the only book of the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. Yet as we go through the story of Esther, I pray that you will see that God was absolutely moving through this book and through this story throughout her life. So, without further ado, let's start with Act 1 of our movie. And here's the plot. God is going to save his chosen people, the Jews. But how? How is he going to save his people? Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Esther, and we're going to start Act 1 of our movie with Chapter 1 of Esther, and here's the setting as we open up this movie. The setting is an elaborate palace of King Xerxes. King Xerxes was the son of King Darius. He was the king of Persia from 485 to 465 BC. He ruled over the entire Persian Empire, which stretched from India to Kush, which is now modern-day Ethiopia in northern Africa. This was a world power. So Xerxes was a very, very powerful king, but Xerxes was also a bit of a party animal. He was the kind of guy who says, 24 beers in a case, 24 hours in a day. Coincidence? I think not. So I want to start by casting Xerxes, and I am not great with Hollywood celebrities. So about a month ago, I met with our high school and college age students on a Wednesday night, and I asked them to help me with some of these characters, and they had some great ideas about who should play each part. But I'd like your opinion too. I know this is a little uncommon, but we're going to have a little bit of audience participation today. So for Xerxes, we need to cast an actor who can play someone very powerful, someone noble, yet someone kind of volatile, and a man who would be susceptible to drunkenness. And if you were here first service, you're not allowed to shout out, okay? So what actor do you think would make a great Xerxes? Who would make a great Xerxes? Shout it out.
Steve Harley.
Steve Harley, yes, yes. I'm not prone to drunkenness, sorry. Someone else, a real actor.
Sean Penn.
Sean Penn. Oh, that's a good choice. Hadn't thought of him. Who else? Anyone else? Mel Gibson. That's another good one. All right. All right, well, for our suggestion, or the student's suggestion, they actually gave me a lot of suggestions. I actually went with a different one, but it was one they had suggested for a different character. So for our movie, Xerxes is going to be played by Joaquin Phoenix. Joaquin Phoenix. I'm particularly thinking of what he did in the movie Gladiator. In the third year of the reign of Xerxes, though, he threw this big banquet for his nobles and officials. Now, this wasn't just any banquet. It was a party that lasted 180 days. In Esther 1, 4, and 5, it says this, that for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. So, what do you do after a 180-day party? Do you sleep it off? Do you sober up? Not Xerxes. He throws another party for 7 more days. And in verse 7 and 8, it tells us what kind of party this was, that there was a lot of drinking. It says that wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. And so, after 187 days of wild partying, you aren't going to believe this, but Xerxes is a little bit tipsy. Yeah, I know, it surprises you. And then another little surprise here, after he's drunk, he does something stupid. I know you've never seen someone drunk do anything stupid, but he does, and here's what we read. In verse 10, it says, "On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass." Those are some great names, right? I don't know who would name their kids these names, especially Carcass. Maybe it was like, "Hey, honey, I thought of a way to honor your mom. Let's name our firstborn Carcass." Anyway, so Xerxes orders these eunuchs, it says in verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti, his wife, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. So what happens here is Xerxes commanded his wife Vashti to come out wearing the royal crown and display her beauty, but she refused. And he got mad. He became furious. Now, most scholars believe that Vashti was asked to wear her royal crown, and that's it. He probably wanted her to do some dance in front of the nobles and show off his trophy wife, and she refused to. So we need to cast Vashti now, and this would be a woman who would have been strong, beautiful, a person with some integrity and grit to be able to stand up to this very powerful king. So who would you choose to play the role of Vashti? Shout it out. All right, not all at once. What's that? Angelina Jolie, good. Someone else? Ooh, Eva Longoria. All right, good. Anyone else? Well, the students tossed around several ideas. They tossed out Scarlett Johansson, Nicole Kidman, Jennifer Aniston, but we actually went with your choice. Angelina Jolie is our Vashti for today. So Vashti, she refused to come and do this dance, and the king burned with anger, it says. Now, this is a good time to just kind of pause for a moment and tell you, sometimes life is hard. Sometimes we get into tough situations because we do the right thing. Like sometimes life is hardest when we do what is right, and there are some harsh consequences from doing what is right. And we don't always hear that, right? Sometimes we hear, well, if you do what God wants, you're going to be happy and blessed. And in the end, that's true. But sometimes when you do the right thing, there is a price to pay. And the price for Vashti, Xerxes had her banished from the kingdom. She was never to come into his presence again. That's act one of our movie. Let's go on to act two. So things are kind of falling apart in our movie as we enter into act two, chapter two of the book. It's been 4 years since Xerxes kicked Vashti out, and things aren't going so well for King Xerxes. Chapter two, verse one says that later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And so at this point, Xerxes has been defeated a time or two by the Greeks. He's sober, he's lonely, and he seems kind of depressed. And there's another important lesson here, right? Sometimes life can be hard because we make it hard. Like, sure, we want to blame God, but really, our own decisions sometimes cause us a lot of troubles. And in this case, his bad decision of kicking his wife out caused him to have depression and loneliness. And so his advisors, they kind of sense his misery, so they suggest having a beauty pageant to find a new king, queen, I'm sorry. And so obviously all of his advisors are guys, like, yo, I got an idea, let's like have a beauty pageant, bring all the hot women together, parade them around, and then you pick one, a great idea, right? Well, that's kind of what they do. So let's look at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 2. It says, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. She did have a father and mother. They just had died. She wasn't delivered by a stork. So this young woman, who was also known as Esther, she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther, it said, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. All right, so we got a lot going on in that passage. We read that Esther's parents had died and her cousin Mordecai took care of her. And she was swept away for this basically like this beauty pageant type of thing to be presented before the king. But she had to undergo some beauty treatments before she was presented before the king to see if he wanted her as his bride, as the queen. So before she would be taken to the king, she went through a whole year of beauty treatments. Guys, you think your wife takes a long time to get ready. A whole year. And we also read, though, that she hides her nationality at Mordecai's request. And what was her nationality? She was a Jew. So we need to cast Mordecai. So Mordecai is a very caring man, a man of integrity, one who took Esther as his own. In my opinion, he's got a little bit of quirkiness to him, but he's also very highly protective of Esther. Who would you cast for the role of Mordecai? Any suggestions?
James Spader.
James Spader. Ooh, good suggestion. I like that. Someone else? Well, I like this suggestion from the students. They picked David Harbour. David Harbour played in Stranger Things and kind of took in a young lady. And he played in Black Widow. And as you'll see, there's a little bit of a Marvel theme coming up with some of the characters. Next, we need to cast Esther. Now, this needs to be someone who is young, beautiful, strong-willed, and intelligent. And you can't say my wife. All right, so who would you pick for Esther?
Julie Andrews.
Julie Andrews, all right. Young. I don't know. You got to go back to her early days then, all right? Scarlett Johansson, okay. Someone else? All right, well, our students picked Zendaya. She's in the most recent Spider-Man movies, so they picked her to play the role of Esther. I thought that was a good pick. And as you may have guessed, Esther eventually goes before King Xerxes, and Xerxes picks Esther to be his wife. She is the new queen. And maybe you consider this a coincidence, or maybe, just maybe, though God's name is not mentioned in this book, maybe God was working behind the scenes to put her in this position for a purpose. Let's go to Act 3. Here we are introduced to a new character. And every good movie with a hero like Esther and Mordecai needs to have a villain. And when I say villain, we are talking about a super villain here. This guy is just awful. Our villain's name is Haman. And so we need to cast Haman. And so think of this guy as he's like someone who can play the worst of the worst. He is arrogant, diabolical, deceptive, and evil. Who would make a good Haman? What's that?
Heath Ledger.
Ooh, that's a good one. That was good. Someone else? John Travolta. Okay. Anyone else?
Roger McClane.
Roger McClane, yeah. And that's actually who we picked. No. We are picking, the students picked, Tom Hiddleston, who played Loki. So we find out in chapter 3 that this villain, Haman has been elevated to the number 2 position in the Persian Empire. He is only behind King Xerxes. But Haman is not a nice guy. Again, he is arrogant, prideful, deceitful, diabolical. And as the number 2, he makes it a rule throughout the kingdom that whenever someone sees him, they have to bow down and pay honor to him. And so, as Haman walks by, everyone does this. They bow down, they pay honor to him, except for one person, David Harbour, our Mordecai. He refuses to bow. And this ticks Haman off. He is so mad at Mordecai, but he doesn't know that Mordecai is Esther's cousin. So he is so enraged about Mordecai not bowing down to him that he decided to not just get revenge on Mordecai. No. He came up with a much bigger, badder, more villainous plan of revenge. Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, And so rather than just get revenge on Mordecai, he looked for a way to destroy all of the Jews in all of King Xerxes' kingdom. Haman is so filled with hatred now for all of the Jewish people that he goes before the king, and here's what we read him saying in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them," that is, the Jews, "and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So 10,000 talents of silver was a huge amount of money. History shows us that the average amount of income for the entire Persian Empire was around 15,000 talents. So he's basically saying, look, I will provide 2/3 of the entire income for the Persian Empire and put it into the treasury if we can just have this kill a Jew day. And so that's basically what they have. The king signs off on this decree, and on a certain day, they plan to carry out this killing. And how is Haman going to provide all of that money? He will kill these Jews and take their money. Here's what we read in chapter 3, verse 13. "Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods." A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Right? It didn't make sense. And it seemed like for these people that God had abandoned his people. It seemed like God wasn't keeping his promise to his people. Like there was no going back on this edict. The Jews know it's coming. It's literally on the calendar, this kill a Jew day. It is signed into law. And another lesson here, you know, even as children of God, life doesn't always make sense, does it? And there are going to be times where you may wonder, has God abandoned me? When you're pressured, when life gets crazy, when everything in life seems to be going right, and then all of a sudden something happens, and everything seems to be going in the opposite direction, you might start to wonder, is God still with me? And I'm sure we've all had those moments, and if you haven't, you're going to have those moments in your life. And when we encounter those moments, the question we need to ask is, how might God be working, even in this difficult season? Even when I can't see him working, even when I can't hear him, how might he be working? And the other question is, how can God receive glory in this situation? Well, Act 4 of our movie opens up with David Harbour as Mordecai. He's tearing his clothes off, which is a sign of mourning, and he's mourning over this law that has been passed. It says in verse 1, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. And naturally, Mordecai had to be thinking about Esther, thinking that Esther was in a position to do something about this, to stop this. Remember, Esther had hidden her nationality from the king. So Xerxes didn't realize that this law that he had just signed, this decree that he had just signed off, essentially called for the death of his own wife. And so in verses 7 and 8, we see Mordecai giving a message to one of Esther's attendants. His name is Hathach, and this message is to go back to Esther. So Mordecai sends this message, verse 7. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So Mordecai is basically telling Esther, look, you got to do something about this. You have to act. You've got to go in there and tell the king what's going on. And you may think that the next scene in our movie is Zendaya bursting in and telling Joaquin Phoenix off, but that's not how it happened back then. You couldn't just do that. In verse 9, we read this. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. You see, you couldn't just go before the king without being invited. If Esther would do this, even as his wife, if Esther would do this, there could be serious punishment. In fact, it was capital punishment. She could be put to death unless Xerxes would happen to extend his gold scepter to her and say, it's okay, you may enter. And so Esther feels like she's being asked to do too much. We read that she hasn't even seen the king for a month. She knows he's unpredictable, right? Remember what happened with Vashti. And so this seems like the part in the movie where it's just kind of crushing. Like there's no hope. Like this is just too difficult. And then there's this classic response. One of those one-liners that defines a movie. Have you ever noticed that these great movies that you watch, they have these incredible one-liners, like lines that kind of define the movie or change the entire direction of the movie? I kind of want to lighten things up a little bit. We're going to play a little one-liner game. I'm going to give you a line from a movie, and you're going to try to tell me what movie it comes from, okay? So you can just shout out the answer. So here's the first one. The line is, you can't handle the truth. What movie is that from? A Few Good Men. Very good. Number two, but what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Someone got that before I finished. Yes, Taken. It's from the movie Taken. I won't even finish it. Number three, you had me at hello. Jerry Maguire. Very good. Number four, boy, that escalated quickly. Anchorman, the legend of Ron Burgundy. Number five, here we go. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. What's that? Princess Bride, very good. Number six, that's what they should teach us here, how girls' brains work. It would be more useful than divination, anyway. Anyone know this one? It's a Harry Potter movie. This one is Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix. Number seven, life is like a box of chocolates. Forrest Gump. Number eight, I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. The Godfather. Number nine, you sit on a throne of lies. Elf, very good. And then last one, number 10, brothers don't shake hands. Brothers got a hug. What's it? Tommy Boy, very good. All right. So many movies that you watch, they have these pivotal lines. I don't know how pivotal all these lines were, maybe pitiful, but many of these movies have these one-liners where you just know that after that line, something's going to happen. Like, after that line, the whole landscape of the movie changes. Well, in our movie about Esther and in the book of Esther, there is this defining one-liner, this turning point. In Esther 4, starting in verse 12, it says this. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. He said, sending back to Esther, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. What a great line. For such a time as this. Mordecai is saying, I believe that you have been put in this position for a purpose. Not because you look good, not because you won some beauty pageant, but for this moment, for this time, in this place. And is that a message for us today too? Who knows that you have come to your position for such a time as this? Like, honestly, do you really think that you sit next to that struggling student in class just by chance? Is it by coincidence that you're a stay-at-home mom at this time in your life? Was it just an accident that you have the neighbors that you have? Do you really believe that the waitress who's serving you your meal is there by coincidence? Is it for no reason at all that you've faced the struggles that you've had in your life? Like what family you're in, where you work, what neighborhood you live in, what classes you're in, what team you play for, the hospital your sick family member is in, the nursing home that your grandparent lives in, the town you live in right now, the people and situations that you encounter each and every day. Do you really have those connections just by chance? Or has God put you in these places and in these situations for a higher purpose, for such a time as this? Students, high school students, has God really put you in your school setting that you're in just so you can get into a good college? Just so you can figure out what you want to do in the future? Or has God placed you there for such a time as this? College students, has God really put you in your position right now just so you can learn some things for a future occupation? Has he put you there just so you might find a future spouse? Are you really there for later? Or has God also put you in this place for the here and now, for such a time as this? Adults, has God put you in your position just as a stepping stone for another job? Or just so you can make it through your day with the kids? Or just so you can retire and live in a nice home at the beach? Or does God have a purpose for even the mundane moments in your life? Does he have you where you are in the here and now for such a time as this? Retired adults, has God put you in your position just so you can take life easy and rest? Just so you can travel and watch all the younger people do all the work of making disciples? Or has God given you all of these experiences that you've had in your lifetime to put you in this place for the here and now, for such a time as this? Maybe, just maybe, God isn't waiting for you to have your life all put together. Maybe he isn't waiting for you to use you once you get out of debt, or once the kids are out of the house, or once you're done with school, or once your health is better, or once you have more time, you're less busy. Maybe he's wanting to use you right now, in this place, in this moment, for such a time as this. And so Esther, in our story, hears the plea of Mordecai, and she's going to think about it and pray about it. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king." She says, I'm going to go, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Esther asks the people to pray for her, and she decides she's going to go to the king. And then she gives another memorable one-liner. She says, "And if I perish, I perish." Esther is going to do what is right, and she says, "If I perish, I perish." She's going to do what is right. And if people laugh at me, they laugh at me. If I'm misunderstood, I'm misunderstood. If I lose a friendship, I lose a friendship. If I get fired, I get fired. If I don't make a lot of money, I don't make a lot of money. If they break up with me, they break up with me. I don't care. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do things God's way, no matter how difficult or tough the situation is. And if I die, then I die. But she doesn't go into this lightly. She asks the people to come by her side and fast over this and pray. Esther did not know if she would succeed, but she did know one thing. She could not succeed on her own. And maybe that's exactly what we need to be doing. Cry out to God and do what is right. Cry out to God and do what is right, because God is working. He's working behind the scenes. He's working when we can't see him, when we don't think he is, when we don't even read his name. God is working. And he wants you to be a part of what he is doing here and now. So we get to Act 5 of our movie. Esther 5:1 says this, that on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And so Esther comes before the king, knowing she could be put to death, knowing that he might think she's crazy, knowing that he'll find out that she is a Jew and could have her put to death. And so she comes before King Xerxes, and that's where we're going to stop. See, a movie with a great sequel has to have a great cliffhanger, right? And so if you want to see the sequel, if you want to know how the story ends, you're going to have to read it yourself. But let me tell you, it is an incredible ending. If you've not read it, you won't believe how Haman gets it and all the twists and turns to get it to that point. It is so cool. So seriously, read it or read it again. The entire book of Esther, I believe it's 10 chapters long, where, you know, I've gotten you up to chapter 5. Read 5, 6, and 7 today after church, tonight before you go to bed. Read the rest of this story. And in the end, I pray that you will see how God was working, how he was orchestrating things for his purposes. And I want you to think about how God might be doing the same in your life, how he is working in your situation right now, how he is working, even if you can't see him working, he is working in you so that he could work through you. And I also want you to think about how maybe God has you in the position that he has you in right now for such a time as this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story of Esther. I thank you for her boldness to speak up and do what was right, even in the face of dire consequences. God, I thank you that though your name is not mentioned in this book, that your fingerprints are all over it, that you were working in her story to bring her into this position for this incredible moment, so that your people could be saved and you could receive glory. And God, I pray that we would see that in our own lives, that you have been working behind the scenes, orchestrating our lives in such a way that we are here where we are today, in this place, in this moment, and you have us here for a reason, that you've taken all of the brokenness in our past, even our sins in our past, and you've brought us along this path. And you've been working things together for our good and for your glory. And so, God, I pray that we would recognize that and see that the people that we encounter each and every day are not there by chance, but they have been put there because of a divine appointment. May we do your work of making disciples. May we realize that we have been put here for a purpose, for such a time as this. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.